invite you to turn in the Word of God this morning to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Tremendous theology in that hymn. The standing we have in Christ. Psalm 51. We've been taking time every Lord's Day morning to read through the entirety of the psalm. We want to do the same again, to give attention to the Word of God, especially as we come before the Lord in communion. Need our hearts prepared, beloved. Need to have the tuning influence of the Spirit. Don't want to just participate because it's set before you. But to see the wonder of His love. And so Psalm 51, let us hear the word of the Lord to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came on to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. Let us still our hearts momentarily in prayer again, beloved. Lord, teach us more of thy love. The world would educate us in many a thing, but we pray thy Spirit would educate us in the love of God that's found in Christ. It is this knowledge that will change us more than anything else. A knowledge of thy love. A knowledge of the grounds of thy love. A knowledge of the extent of thy love. A knowledge of the everlasting nature of thy love. Teach us more of thy love. Should there be a child of God that is here this morning that fears to participate in the table of the Lord, we pray that thou wilt graciously deal with their hearts, even in these minutes as we look at thy word, that they may be enabled to see the freedom and forgiveness found through the blood of thy cross. So Jesus, bless this people, I pray. Bless them through thy precious word. Bless the preacher also. May the Holy Ghost come upon us all. May his sweet nearness be our testimony as we leave this place, that the Lord drew near, the Lord comforted, the Lord convicted, the Lord challenged, the Lord was there. So see our broken spirits and hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. It is one of the most difficult things for God's people to deal with when they see a child of God fall into great sin. The best of saints may fall into the greatest of sins, the worst of sins. And this psalm set apart in order to help us realize that reality. That in David, perhaps one of the greatest men that ever walked the face of the earth, as far as God would determine, was a man who yet had his flaws and his times of sin. It is so with us all. As I've said in the past, some of us are able to hide these things. They become things that we're aware of, sins that are private to us, and we don't publish them, and neither should we, really, in one sense. And yet, because they are hidden, at times it can lead us to a sense of pride that when we observe public sin, we are more swift to condemn. I'm thinking of the message even last Lord's Day evening. Judge not that ye be not judged, condemn not that ye be not condemned. And that spirit, therefore, that we considered that the child of God ought to have is particularly applicable whenever we become aware that some Christian has fallen grievously. We've been going through this psalm over the recent weeks, and we've come to a section that I have called the cry for recovery. And it takes in verses 8 through 12. And we've been slowly kind of working our way through this cry because it is an important part of the psalm. It indicates to us not just the early part of the psalm, which is this desire to be cleansed from sin, have our sin washed away. That's all real, that's true, that's significant. We want to have our sins washed away. We want to know that they are forgiven. We want to know that before God, those sins that we have been guilty of, God has been pleased to set them aside and through the merit of His Son, have them not be applied to us, nor us bear their judgment. And so David has been dealing with that, of course, and he has recognized in grief and sorrow the sins that he has committed against God, what he has been guilty of, and even elevating that sense of sin by saying, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. There's a sense in which this sin I've committed is primarily, even solely, against God. That is not that he didn't harm and hurt others in the process. We know that. We've considered that as well. But as I've said before, it is God that is the lawgiver. It is God, therefore, that we stand before. It is God that is our judge. People will not judge us at the last. And so David is acknowledging in his relationship with the judge of all the earth that it is him that he has grieved. It is his law that he has broken. And he's not merely trying to reconcile himself with men. He is seeking to be reconciled with God, to come into a deeper fellowship with God than he had been in over the previous weeks and months since his fall. This cry for recovery that comes in from verse 8, where it moves on, although it deals with in part the dealing with sin as well, it moves on into this sense of, get me back, Lord. Get me back to where I once was. And you can see the importance of it when you get to verse 13, where it says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. There's this sense of what will be the outflow of the recovery. David will be able to press on in his life. His testimony will be significant to the effect that it will actually impact the lives of others. Now this, of course, is is a desire of every Christian. We don't want merely to traverse the Christian life and simply know we're going to heaven. Part of the blessing of being a Christian is our influence upon others. And it'd be good for us all just to stop right now and ask, am I a blessing to other people? Am I a blessing to Christians? Do I try to be a blessing to Christians? And then do I try to be a blessing to those that aren't Christians? Am I content to move through my life with little influence upon those that don't know the gospel? I was struck early this morning just thinking about a family member. And I don't know where they are, or rather, I don't know what their state was when they died. And it has been some time since I just pondered over the thought that family member may be suffering the eternal wrath of God. Suffering in a way that we can't even begin to describe. Do you ever consider it? Do you ever ponder over the passing of those in your circle of connections and you don't know where they're? You don't know how it is with them. And you ever just ponder for a moment? Where are they now? And God forbid, should they be suffering under the wrath of God? What is that like? David doesn't want to spend the rest of his life incapable of helping people to be rightly related with God. He doesn't want whatever years God will grant to him from this moment on, he doesn't want to spend it without an influence that will actually, as you see in verse 13, teach transgressors thy ways. He wants to see sinners converted, changed, transformed. And for David to get to that point, he needs a recovery. And so we come, I trust, God willing, to the last message in this cry for recovery, looking at the final two verses that take in this particular portion, verses 11 and 12. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. We have seen in this cry for recovery David's desire, repair my ears, verse 8. Remove my sin, verse 9. Renew my spirit, verse 10. And now recover thy presence, verse 11. He wants a recovery of the presence of God. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Both of these clauses are connected. They are two sides of our experience with God, our felt experience. Our sense of the presence of God is encapsulated in verse 11 in both ways in which it is expressed here by David. If it helps to distinguish this request, you can see first of all the external and then the internal in verse 11. The first reference, David has this fear of the removal of the surrounding presence of God. Cast me not away from thy presence, where David is being ushered out of the presence of God. The second, then, is David's fear of removal of the indwelling presence of God. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That sense of the presence of God that abides within me. And you know that. And sometimes we talk, or maybe some of the things we sing, they refer to these two aspects in which we express our sense of God, our felt reality as believers. It's that sense of God coming and us abiding in his presence. Even in a sense, when we gather on the Lord's Day, we feel like we're entering into the presence of God. And we talk in that way. We're entering in before the presence of God. And it's not wrong to speak in that fashion. The other fashion, of course, is the sense of God dwelling within us. The Spirit that abides within every genuine believer. That sense of the indwelt presence of the Spirit in our lives. And both of these then are in the heart of David as he comes and makes his request before God in verse 11. We might consider this in a couple of ways. First, his request indicates his past experience. His request indicates his past experience. The record concerning the life of David is one that shows that he knew God and knew the presence of God. If you're familiar with his life at all, you'll be aware of this. When we are introduced to him early on in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read in verse 18, "Then answered one of the servants and said," of course, Saul is looking here for someone to help, and one of his servants then recommends David. He says, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." So this is the testimony that David has. And people look upon his fairly youthful life and they can see that the Lord is with this young man. This is clear. There's no denying this. Everyone's aware. This is the public testimony of David's life. When you go on a little further in the history of David's life, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're told in verse 12 that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Then in verse 28, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. So we come into this period where Saul begins to have an issue with David. It is an envy, a jealousy that arises within his heart. And as he feels that way, he can recognize the Lord is with David. So even his enemies, even though those that don't want the favor of God upon his life, cannot deny that the Lord is with him. And of course, when we come to the Psalms, David will express his longing, his delight, his greatest desire to be and to know that he is in the presence of God. Psalm 63, verse 1, we read, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee." Here's a man who's crying out to just to be with God, to know the sense of God in his life. Now, when you look again at the text, "Cast me not away from thy presence." The word "presence" is more often translated "face." Cast me not away from thy face. And as soon as I say that, perhaps some of you then can pull in other passages, other scriptures that will give again the sense of David's great desire, such as we have in Psalm 27, verse 8, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Or as he expresses in Psalm 69, verse 17, "Hide not thy face from thy servant." David was a man who delighted in coming in before the presence of God, seeking that presence and being before the face of God, to use that kind of language. He had a life of seeking the face of God. I have noted this before. I noted again this morning before you that David is remarkable for the occurrences that we have on record of this man coming and seeking to discern the will of God for his life and how he went about that. We have in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2 and 4, we're told, I abbreviate these verses, pull them together. "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines?" Then we're told in verse 4, "Then David inquired of the Lord yet again." This was his practice, inquiring. What is your will? And in doing this, he would come in before God, as it were. This is a language that helps us consider David isolating himself, getting alone with God, bringing a matter before God, being in the presence of God, and bringing then the concern or the questions that he had upon his heart before his God. 1 Samuel 30, verse 8, "And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" 2 Samuel 2, verse 1, "David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 19, "And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" Then in verse 23, "And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees." David walked with God. He walked in a sense of the presence of God in his life. And it was the great strength of this man. And so when he had certain queries, problems, questions, those scenarios where you simply don't know exactly what you ought to do, David did not hesitate to come before God and say, "Lord, what do I do?" Now right there we have a model for us. And if there's a Christian here this morning that has not yet learned the importance of bringing matters to God and seeking for God's guidance in your life, let it be underlined this morning, this is what you should do. You know this. You know it. You know you should seek God. One of the worst things you can do is seek God in a fashion where you just want God to sign off on the decisions that you make. And one of the things you need to learn early in your Christian life is patience. Where you bring a matter before God and you put it before Him and you kind of have your own deadline, which is yesterday. I want to know yesterday. And what you learn, and God will cause you to learn, is that He often works more slowly than you want Him to. But He is always perfect in His timing. And this builds our faith. And every Christian, I trust every Christian who's been on the Christian road for long enough, that you've been a believer for a significant period of time, you have learned over and over and over again that you can trust God to be on time in terms of making you aware of what His will is for your life. And rather than sort of taking guesses, just thinking, well, I determine that this is the best way, just waiting before God and bringing matters before God was a conscious awareness and faith. He will make His will known to me. David did this. So his request indicates his past experience, doesn't it? Because it says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Here is a man who has known something of being in the presence of God, and the abiding presence of God in his life, and he doesn't want to lose that. That has been part of his testimony. This is what he's known for. Here's a man who knows God. He walks with God. The Lord is with him. There's no disputing that. This is David's testimony. And David has, therefore, this desire that it may go on. His request indicates his past experience. But secondly, his request indicates his present fear. His present fear. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me," indicates a certain fear in his heart, doesn't it? There's a certain reservation, a sense that God will cast him away, or that God will take from him the sense of his presence. So why is David fearful of this? Why is he praying this way? Let me ask you, in times of your own sin, have you ever prayed this way? Have you ever prayed in such a way that would seem to intimate if someone was eavesdropping, listening to your prayer, that it may indicate to them that you're fearful that God is going to move away from you, that God is leaving you, that God is departing from you? Have you ever prayed that way? I would imagine there aren't that many who have prayed significantly over this or seriously over this, or maybe there are more than I imagine. It's not often. We will pray in lots of different ways. We'll be fearful about where we are. We may word it in different ways, I imagine. Am I even a Christian? We might ask that. But this is how David words it. And I wonder, would we word it this way? "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Why is he praying in this way? First of all, I might say to you, I think David would have been all too familiar with how God had dealt with Cain right at the beginning. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 4, where we're told in verses 12 and following, where God says, "A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. Then we go on to read in verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. From thy face shall I be hid. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Possibly this is in his mind. You think of what Cain did. He rose up and he slew his brother. Has David been guilty of something similar? Yes. He did not take Uriah's life by his own hand, but he gave the order. He orchestrated it. He was the one who was behind it all. And so in a very real sense, he is guilty of a similar sin. Orchestrating the murder of someone he ought to consider as a brother. Uriah the Hittite. A man who was loyal. A man who he could depend upon. A man who was out there putting his life in danger for David and for the kingdom. So maybe he's thinking about Cain. God drove him out. Away from his presence. Beyond the face of God. But perhaps, even closer to home, what would have been upon the mind of David would be Saul, his predecessor. Saul. You ever read through his life and tried to figure out, where is this man with God? Have you? Well, the first time I've been asked the question, where do you think Saul was with God? Was he a believer? And you'll find varied opinions in relation to that. Among good men, I might add. Saul was a man of tremendous promise. But his pride and his fear of man destroyed him. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Again, this is early on when we're just being introduced really to David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Now note this, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So the Spirit comes upon David. That's 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. The very next verse, verse 14, so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He comes upon David. He departs from Saul. Was David aware of this? I don't know to what degree of detail he was aware of it. Certainly at various times of his life. I don't know how much information he was aware of. But certainly it didn't take long before David became aware that Saul's spirit, there's something amiss here. Because Saul immediately begins to go after David, throwing javelins at him, seeking his destruction, making him into a fugitive out in the wilderness. Saul goes the complete other direction. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. I wonder if in David's mind there was a sense of whatever happened to Saul, could it happen to me? Could we ever imagine that Saul would do the things that Saul did? And now he's looking at himself, considering his own standing before God. The questions arise. Am I another Saul? Am I the same? How come I had no sensitivity to the things that I engaged in? In contrast with David and his inquiry of the Lord and the Lord coming to him repeatedly, as we've noted already, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 6, we read of Saul, when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not. And I wonder then, in Psalm 51, is David going through a period in his life where he feels like God's not answering him? As we've noted, Nathan has come to him and said, God's put away your sin. But I believe, as I've said in the past, David does not feel this yet. He doesn't feel that his sin is put away. He doesn't feel like the matter has been truly dealt with. Whatever the prophet says, he hasn't felt the reality of it in his own heart. And I'll tell you, unless you've counseled people, you may not be aware of just how prevalent this is. That people will come and you can try to tell them you're saved, but they don't feel it. And just to say, for those who may find yourself in such a position where you're dealing with someone, who says, I don't feel saved. Do not point them back to an experience in the past. Do not say, did you not ask Jesus into your heart in such and such a time? Did you not ask the Lord to save you in such and such a date? Do not say that. Do not make a past experience the foundation of their present confidence in the Lord. What good is that? You could do the very same with the various grounds that you have in the parable of the sower, couldn't you? You could say that the person who received the word with joy for a time, you could say to them when they move away and they wonder, am I really a Christian? You say, well, look back. Look, remember when you received the word with joy? You remember that time? And what good would that do them? None whatsoever. It would deceive them. It wouldn't be helpful at all. But what you need to be doing constantly is pointing people to Christ, pointing them to the Lord. Confidence, rest, faith is a gift from God. And it is not for the pastor or any other person who sees themselves in a counseling role to dispense confidence and assurance to souls. Now, you can say things that can help. I trust and I have known, thank God, the blessing of doing that, leading people into assurance. But it is not by pointing them to the past. It is pointing them constantly, though you have to take different turns and ways at times, pointing them constantly to Christ. Christ in the present. A living, vital faith walking with Christ. And this is what David now is expressing in Psalm 51. He is a man who is seeking to recover, to get back where he once was. Nathan can't do this for him. All of Nathan's words, all the words of the prophet, they cannot give him this sense of recovery, which is why the experience of Psalm 51, especially after grievous sin, is so essential. Becoming familiar with the language, being aware of the need for mercy, the cry for mercy, the desire to have sin put away, and then the recovery that comes in. Lord, recover me. Recover me in these various ways that we've been considering. These things are so important. And David, I wonder, as I say in verse 11, I wonder if maybe Cain, maybe Saul, maybe something else, but it wouldn't surprise me if some of the biblical record given concerning other people aren't filling his mind. Cast me not away from thy... Don't let me be like Cain. Don't let it be that I am cast away from the presence of the Lord like Cain. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me like you did from Saul. Don't remove it from me, Lord. Please, please, I beg of you. This is where he is. So is David afraid of losing his salvation? Is he? I guess you could take it in that way. I don't think that's really what his fear is. I don't think it's a fear of losing his salvation. There's certainly a question mark over why he's been living the way he's been living. And it may actually go as far as, am I really saved? It may. I'm not ruling it out altogether. And as we mentioned, even the parable of the sower. I mean, the parable of the sower is important for many reasons, but at least in one sense to highlight this morning is the reality of temporary disciples. And that's not something you hear preached in most pulpits today. Temporary disciples. Once saved, always saved. And you usher everyone into heaven if they've prayed a prayer. But the parable of the sower militates against it. It makes it clear that you can make profession, you can have an experience, you can have all these things, and yet the root of the matter is not there. Where is the fruit? Where is the manifestation of the reality? Where is the real connection to the vine? Where's the evidence? Temporary disciples, they exist. And they're all over Scripture. And there may be, as I say, I suggest the possibility that David has that fear within his heart. The question is there, why did I do this? What is wrong with me? Am I really saved? So, drawing out of that is this prayer, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There are such things as false conversions. Hebrews 6 deals with it. I'll not take time to turn there this morning. The alternative, of course, is the experience that is referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Again, some have taken that text and interpreted it as meaning Paul is fearful that after preaching he would be found wanting and would be cast away and lost forever. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. What Paul's highlighting here is that after his ministry, after preaching, after all of his labors, that he could end up through whatever means being in some fashion disqualified. That he would be disapproved. That he would not gain the prize for his labors. That may be what David is concerned about. There's some loss. It's not that David will lose out entirely with God. It's not like he's going to be totally lost. But he may be fearing the loss of the power of the indwelling Spirit and the sense of God in his life. He had known God to a degree perhaps which few have ever experienced. And he, therefore, is longing that that may be recovered. Don't let it be that I end up walking a spiritual wilderness for the rest of my days, where I have no real sense of the Lord's presence, either entering it or abiding with me. Do you think there are Christians who walk through their experience with a lesser sense of the Lord's presence in their life today than they have known in the past? I believe this is really the root then of David's concern. He doesn't want to drift on without really knowing and sensing the Lord. Have you sensed the Lord's presence in your life? Have you? Have you sensed what it is for God to come by? Have you sensed what it is to really know what it is to be indwelt, filled with the Spirit? Have you experienced these things? I think in too much of the church, and I look to myself, there is a walk, a Christian walk, that can be very like David's in the months between his sin and before he experiences a full recovery. There can be this going on, going through the motions. It's not like he's missing public worship. It's not like he's completely absent from his duties. He's going on through the motions. No one suspects anything. And that's the great problem. That's the frightening reality, that you can go on weeks, months, perhaps years, and you don't get to a place where you once were, and given that the Christian life is onward growth in grace and becoming more like Christ, it is a lamentable reality that I think we cannot deny that some of us seem to take backward steps in that area of growth. That we are not going forward. Though we may learn things by experience, we may become more wise. We become aware of more information that helps us in making decisions or interacting with people, and we become more savvy. But the fullness of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, knowing you're being led of the Spirit, being identified as a person filled with the Spirit, these are far too often relics of a past. This was what I once was. And for some young people today, I lament, because I wonder how many influences do our young people today have in their life where they can clearly see there's certain characters in their life they can indicate, this person is Spirit-filled. I can see it. There's an unction on their life. Now, I know we all have different gifts and different abilities. Not everyone is called to be like David. And you're foolish to even try. If that's not what God has called you to be or do, you're not going to be or do what he did. However, oh, for a sweetness. Oh, for an aroma about our lives that indicates the Spirit of God in our lives. A tenderness, a love, a mercy, a gentleness, an awareness, an attentiveness, whatever it might be. Just emanating something of the Spirit. And I lament, and I feel we should all lament together at the want of this in so many of our lives. David's not wanting to carry on without this. He must have this sense of the Lord. So I ask you, are you in the place where he is? Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. It's a good prayer. And verse 12. Restore my joy. Saying, recover thy presence. Restore my joy. In this cry for recovery, he wants the restoration of joy. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free Spirit. Never underestimate the significance of being joyful and the importance of being joyful, a joyful frame of mind and heart. The well-known text, Nehemiah 8 verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. There should be no people as strong as God's people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Have we reason for joy? We could not have more reason for joy. At least in this side of eternity. That we have the Son of God as our Savior. That we are adopted into the family of God regardless of what goes on in our own families. That we belong to him. Never to be severed. Never to be cast away. That we have these things purchased for us by Jesus Christ in such a fashion that they belong to us eternally. So what more do we need for joy? An expression of joy. A continued sense of joy. Ah, how often we get like David. David does not feel a sense of joy. In this case, it's different than verse 11 where he is, in verse 11, considering what could possibly happen, being cast away from God's presence, the Holy Spirit being removed from him. His sin deserves that. He knows that. Sin deserves being removed from the presence of God. This is why men do end up in hell. Their sin, unforgiven, not washed in the blood of Christ, removes them eternally from the presence of God. And so it's right for David then to come to the conclusion that because he has sinned, he'd be removed from the presence of God. But, as a child of God, As I've said already, I don't believe that's really the heart of his cry. He's fearful more of losing out on the real felt presence of God, the power of the Spirit in his life. And so verse 12, however, indicates something he feels is gone, at least to a great degree. The joy of his salvation. He wants it restored. David, because of his sin, is in a position of weakness. He has sinned. God has removed his joy. David is weak. And that's the pattern. That's the pattern. You sin, God removes your joy. You see, this is the problem. We think we can beat it up, drum it up, make it happen in our lives. I'm going to force myself to be joyful. We think we can do that, but no. It's my joy I give unto you. It's my joy I give. The Lord gives joy. He dispenses joy. I think as David elsewhere will say, make me to know joy. Joy is something that God gives. It's dispensed to us. And so you sin, God removes joy, and we become miserable. So we just stop there and ask, are you miserable this morning? Let's backtrack. Why am I miserable this morning? Can I trace it back to sin and disobedience? Is that possible? Is that why I'm miserable? It's a good question to ask. David is not a happy camper. He's not full of the joy of the Lord. As I say, the reason for that is his sin. His sin removes the joy of the Lord. The Lord removes that from him. And so he ends up this miserable creature on God's earth. And he should have known better. He should have known better. Psalm 45, speaking of Christ, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Psalm 45, verse 7, speaking of this Messiah. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Prophetic of the Messiah. Because he loves righteousness, hates wickedness, therefore. Now keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. You say, oh, this is legalism. Certainly, in relation to Christ, he was keeping the law for us. And so we learn from him that because he loved righteousness, hated wickedness, therefore God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Christ experiences more joy than anyone else because of his perfect obedience. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that by our obedience we earn joy, but I'm going to say this. It seems undeniable to me that God will give temporary judgments to his people when they sin. That's scriptural. They will experience temporary judgments. And one of those temporary judgments falls in line precisely with what Psalm 45 verse 7 says. Righteousness, to love righteousness, hate wickedness, is to be blessed then with joy. And you cannot find a genuinely happy, sinful Christian. A Christian who's willfully going in rebellion against God. Some of the most unhappy creatures on the earth are backslidden, if we can use that term, backslidden Christians. Christians who've gotten away from God. Christians who know better. Christians who've had this experience with God in the past, they've moved away from it, and they're in this constant tension with what they know God wants them to do and what they're presently doing, and they're miserable. They're so miserable. They're miserable at home. They're miserable outside the home. They're miserable in church and outside church. They just can't really exhibit genuine joy. You may see flickers of it, glimmers of it. They may put on a smile. It may be this external form of happiness that they put on occasionally. But genuine, deep joy is gone. Why? Because they're living in sin. Unconfessed. Not repented of. The reward for Christ's obedience was superior joy. And David should have remembered that. David should have remembered. The reward for Messiah's obedience is joy. Righteousness is rewarded with joy. Sin is the absence of joy. Brings the absence of joy. Brings us into a state of misery. So David then says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." God, give me back that joy. I want that joy. We might say, is a joy flowing from a sovereign salvation, isn't it? Is a joy flowing from a sovereign salvation? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's coming from God. It's flowing from God. This is the heart of the biblical narrative. This is the primary message of the scriptures, isn't it? Salvation. Salvation. Whatever the Bible's about, whenever we begin to study about the scriptures, the heart of the entire message is salvation. It is God on a mission to save men. And that reconciling work as it unfolds itself through scriptures. So even the very Messiah himself is called what? Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Salvation is at the heart. It's even in the name given to the Messiah. And the entire Bible, as much as it is full of wisdom, its focus is to, as Paul tells Timothy, make us wise unto salvation. David knows that salvation, sovereign salvation, is joy. It's not salvation by works. He's not talking about salvation from the Philistines. He's talking about the essential experience of salvation that's the heart of divine revelation. Salvation. Freely given by God. And so you read through the Psalms. I encourage you to do this. Look at the Psalms and how it talks about joy and rejoicing. Psalm 9 verse 14. I will rejoice in thy salvation. You see how they're pulled together? Psalm 13 verse 5. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Psalm 20 verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. Psalm 21 verse 1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Psalm 35 verse 9, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation. Psalm 40 verse 16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And on and on and on it goes. The expression of joy in the book of Psalms is paired with salvation. Salvation. This same salvation that David has experienced and the joy that comes with it. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I don't want the joy of riches. I don't want the joy of wealth and power and have everyone obey me because I'm king of the land. I want the joy of your salvation. That is the essential joy. That is the need of my heart. I need to know that. And beloved, we all need this. We need this more than anything else. We need a joy that flows from a sovereign salvation. Because the joy that flows stemming from a sovereign salvation cannot be removed from us by external force and power. Now we can dull it by our own sin and disobedience. We've been talking about that. And you'll see it. The God of glory will see it this morning. In terms of our experience of joy sitting around the table, he will see it. He will see those who are just about able to have some experience of joy. He'll see those who are just weeping for joy and all in between. He sees it all. But if we can all get a focus on the outworking of a sovereign salvation is joy. Stop looking to the world and say, I need this to be joyful or that to be joyful. More money, more appreciated. Whatever it is, just the varying things where hearts, the hearts of men go. David is honing in on the essential source of real, lasting, meaningful joy. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. When God saves the sinner, when God sovereignly takes responsibility and says, I will save these men. I will save these women. I will save these boys and these girls. I will send my son He will take upon Him all the responsibility of the law. He will live the perfect life, offer Himself without spot unto God upon the cross, shed His precious blood, die between two transgressors, and numbered with them. He will do all of that so that every single person for whom He does it has joy that works out of that. Wherever I am, whatever I'm going through, this is mine. It can't be taken from me. Nothing can take it from me. And I always, when I think about this, my mind always goes to Acts chapter 16. And Paul and Silas in the prison. And I see these two men whipped to within an inch of their lives. Blood streaming from their backs. Scars that they will be with them for the rest of their lives. Paul will walk into future cities and I can just imagine the scars that, not just on his back, but catching on the side of the face and the neck, and he walks in and people can see this strange, distorted figure. And for the rest of his life, marked by these kind of beatings. He walked in today, we'd wonder, who is this person? What have they gone through? All the scars on the face and the body. Yeah, there he is. At midnight, singing praises to God. It's a holy defiance. You can take away my life. You can't take away my joy. Silas, wake up. Let's rejoice in the God of our salvation. David wasn't able to do that. He had done it so many times. Out in the cave, in the wilderness, hated and despised. In the midst of such a context, he would lift up his heart and rejoice in God. But here he is in the palace with all the pleasantries of life. And he's miserable. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Time is gone. I'll maybe look at the last part of that on another occasion. Let me just say, David's prayer. Now listen. David's prayer is evidence of God's ability and willingness to do what he asks. He did not take his prayer, formulate it into this psalm, and put it down on record for it to mock the fallen believer. That's not why it's here. It's not here to mock you. It's here to point you to that sense, to that certainty, that recovery is not a promise that can't be fulfilled. You can be fully recovered. Whatever joys you have had in Christ in the past, you can know them to that degree and greater. I don't think there's one Christian here who doesn't at times look back on the time of their salvation and think, I wish I had the same joy. And I think it develops. I think it changes. I don't think. You know, you learn to progress through life differently as you mature. Our children, as soon as you open the door, they run out the door. They run everywhere. At some point as you get older, you realize you don't have to run everywhere. And you slow down. But you still make the same progress. Perhaps more safely. In some ways, that's the Christian life. You get saved, you run everywhere. There's a lot of tripping and falling and bashing your head off things. And you learn to go forward in a steady awareness of the goodness of God and the joy of the Lord bearing you up. May the Lord help us this morning. May He enable us to rejoice in Him and to know the restoration that He promises.